I'm really glad to be with you this morning. How many of you this is the first time you've seen me this weekend? Raise your hand okay, so there's quite a few new people. I just want to start real quickly. This is my wife, Karen. Just put your hand up, Karen. That's my wife, Karen. So I want you to know who she is. And hopefully you'll get a chance maybe to connect with her, talk to her at lunch or something like that. And we've been married 33 years. She's how I came to the Pacific Northwest. I'm a Michigan boy who married a Washington state girl. And so we ended up eventually migrating up to Pullman, Washington. And so that's a little bit about Karen. We have three kids, Tyler, Corey, and Melissa. And they're college age, just post-college age. Tyler lives in Pullman still. He's a Whitman County Sheriff's Deputy. Corey is a sports information director at Azusa Pacific University. And then Melissa just graduated and in accounting. And so they're still in California, those two are. And that's where we live now. We live in California. We work with Crew, what used to be Campus Crusade for Christ, and we work in the ministry with Athletes in Action. We've been doing that for 35 years, and since I graduated from Michigan State, that's what I believe God was calling me into, and then Karen and I met during our new staff training time. So just a little bit about us, and I want to thank you, because you might not know it, but you all have provided generously for us for several years to help us be able to do what we do full-time in college athletes and coaches' lives. Most recently down in Southern California for a lot of years at Washington State University. And I want to say on behalf of both Karen and I how deeply we appreciate that. So thank you for that, and thank you for praying for us and just being so kind and caring and being like a family to us from a distance. We're talking this weekend about dangerous discipleship, and I've taken a negative word, danger. Usually we think of that as being something to avoid, and we're switching that and using it as a positive descriptor of a brand of discipleship that God wants to carry out in our lives, where our minds are renewed with new thoughts and we see God for who He really is in His glory, rather than who we might want Him to be or who the world says He should be. And as we begin to understand those things that are true about God and believe them deeply, our heart is transformed, our emotions are transformed, and our wills become transformed, where our default becomes to trust Him, to follow Him, to hang on His every word, and passionately pursue Him, so that we end up becoming dangerous for the kingdom of light against the domain of darkness. That's what we've been talking about so far. And this morning I'm going to start with a story that involves danger. Unfortunately, it involves danger that came upon me because I was acting like a fool in high school. And so I'm not telling the story to exalt my foolishness. You'll see how it leads into what we're talking about this morning, dangerous evangelism. When I was a sophomore in high school, I played up in sports. So my buddies were always a little older than me. They could drive, I couldn't drive. And one night I was with them on a cold Michigan night, and we were just cruising around town in my buddy's car. The Bible might call that carousing. And we just weren't really up to any good. We were bored. Wasn't a good place for us to be. And one of the guys said, "Hey, let's go garbanzoing." Raise your hand if you think you know where the story's going. One person in the back. So someone might know what garbanzoing is. I had no idea what that was. And so the next thing I know, my one buddy Smitty is in the front seat of the car, and another buddy hands him a baseball bat. Now you probably know where it's going. He rolled down the window, he hung out the window, and everyone in the car yelled garbanzo. And he took a big cut at a mailbox and just caved that mailbox in. And I had grown up with a huge mailbox in front of our house, and about once a year that mailbox would get collapsed. All of a sudden I understood, oh, that's how that happened. And now I was in a car, and we were doing that to other people's mailboxes. And I did not know God at this time. I was definitely Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 person. I was a Revelation 6 person at that time. I had, you know, no idea of really who God was. I believed in him, though, and I did have a moral conscience that God had given me. I knew you weren't supposed to go around destroying people's property. So I said, I don't want to do that, you guys. You know, I'm here, but I'm not going to do that. They just kept on. Another guy took a cut. Another, come on, Langer, it's your turn, it's your turn. Finally, they wore me down, and I said, I'll do it one time, and then you guys have to leave me alone. He said, okay, get him up here. So he got me in the front passenger seat, gave me the baseball bat. I rolled down the window. It was cold, windy. The snow was blowing in my face. And you have to understand, I did play baseball, but I swung as a left-hand hitter. They gave me the bat in the passenger seat. I was a right-hand hitter. That wasn't good. And I hung out. I saw the mailbox coming, and I got ready. I took a huge cut, and I yelled garbanzo, and I hit that mailbox, and that bat ricocheted right back and hit me between the eyes. Just ba-boom! And I fell back into the car, and as I came back in, these guys all yelled, garbanzo! And then they saw all this blood pouring out of my forehead. They said, garbanzo! Oh! And then they started laughing. I think they set me up. They knew there was a reinforced mailbox. And so I'm in the front seat. I'm bleeding. They're laughing. They get me out at a snowbank, and they start packing snow on my forehead. They laughed the whole time. And then we went back to my buddy's house, and they got out bandages and Band-Aids because this huge volcano, this wound just rose in the middle of my forehead, and we were putting bandages on it, trying to cover it. It was ridiculous, a volcano with a little bandage on top. And then they said, Langer, what are we going to tell your parents and the coach tomorrow at practice? So then we started to concoct a story of how one of our friends who wasn't even there that night was swinging a baseball bat in the house and hit me in the forehead. So now we're bringing this guy who's not even there into it to come up with a story. Why? Why did I want to cover that wound with a Band-Aid? Why did I want to try to cover that act with a lie? It's because I was deeply ashamed. I knew I had done an evil, bad, and ugly thing. So I wanted to cover it up. I knew that wound was bad and ugly from that evil act. I wanted to cover that up. I was ashamed. It always makes sense to be ashamed of things that are bad, ugly, and evil. It's reasonable to want to cover those things. That's what I wanted to do. It never makes sense to try to cover up and be ashamed of things that are righteous, good, and beautiful. Why would we ever want to cover that up? In fact, things that are righteous, good, and beautiful, wouldn't we want to take those and hold them up as high as possible, for as many people to see as soon as possible and as often as possible? That's what makes so much sense. I have a concern this morning. My concern is that we have been beneficiaries of the most righteous, the best, the most beautiful and good message that has ever been shared with humanity. It's the gospel message, the good news that God has sought to reconcile us to himself through Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. The announcement of that message, that's the gospel message. It's a good, righteous, beautiful message. And my concern is that in a very practical way, if we're all honest, we're somewhat ashamed of the gospel. We probably wouldn't admit that. We're not going to say, the gospel, oh yeah, that's that message I'm ashamed of. But if you look at my life, if you look at our lives, you'd have to admit at times we don't really hold that message up as high as we should, as often as we should, as soon as we should, for as many people as possible to see that message and understand it. Too many times we keep it down. We keep our mouths closed. We're ashamed, in a practical way at least, of the gospel. We keep it hidden. Why is it that we keep it hidden? I experience being ashamed of the gospel. I think I experienced that as a fairly young believer at Michigan State. I was a sophomore, and a guy came along and began to help me grow spiritually. I had received Christ the year before as a freshman football player. This guy came on staff with Athletes in Action named Tom, and he started to help me grow. He took me to church. He encouraged me to get baptized. He taught me how to get into the Bible for myself. He taught me how to pray, taught me about being filled with the Holy Spirit. There were all these good things Tom was doing to help me grow, and I really was enjoying it, and I was growing. But then Tom, in the late fall, said, "Todd, I think it's about time now for us to learn about evangelism. We're going to start doing evangelism." And I didn't really have a very extensive idea what he was talking about. I had seen evangelists on TV. They were usually guys in kind of weird-looking fancy suits with slick back greasy hair and big smiles on their face, and then with wives that had big hair and fancy dresses. But it always seemed like they were talking more about money you might send in versus the gospel. And I had seen an open-air evangelist at Michigan State in the middle of campus one day, hurling out insults at a crowd, telling them that they were all going to hell because they weren't as righteous as he was. So my impression of evangelists wasn't real good as a young believer. And so I told Tom, I said, "Tom, I don't think this is for me. This must be for someone else. I don't think I really want to do this." So Tom clarified for me. He said, "Well, Todd, now evangelism, all that is you know how you heard the gospel, you trusted Jesus Christ, he's in your life, you're growing. Evangelism is just going and sharing that message in a simple, clear way with people who maybe haven't heard it yet. And so that's something that God really wants his followers to do. And so I want to help you learn how to do it." And his reasoning was pretty solid, and so I said, "Well, I don't know, Tom. I just don't know if this is for me." And he pushed on a little bit more, and he said, "Okay, we're about ready to go home. You're leaving to go home for Christmas break. During the next 5 weeks, will you please pray and ask God whether or not this is something you should learn how to do?" And so I said, "Okay, I'll do that." So I went home for Christmas break, 5 weeks at home, and I told Tom I was going to pray, so I prayed. And I asked God to show me if this is something he wanted me to do. And by the time I got back to campus, Tom showed up at my room for our time together that day, and he said, "Well, Todd, did you pray?" And I said, "Yep, I prayed. And this is what I'm convinced God wants me to do. I think God wants me to go with you one time and watch you do this thing, evangelism. And if something really good does not happen in that one time, then I never have to do this again." And Tom, he kind of chuckled, and he said, "Well, okay." He said, let's do it. And he said, "How about we go to an open door on your dorm floor and just find one of your neighbors to talk to? You don't have to do anything. You can just watch." I said, "No, I don't really want to do that." And he said, "Okay, well, we'll go to another floor." And I said, "No, I don't really want to do that either. How about we go to this dorm where no one knows me?" And he said, "Okay." So we prayed, we walked over to Case Hall, headed on the first floor. There was a door open. Tom stopped, he rapped on the door, and these two guys that were inside the room looked up. Tom said, he kind of had a deep voice, not a real sensitive guy. He said, "Hey, I'm Tom. This is Todd. He plays football here. I work with this group called Athletes in Action. We're here. We want to read through this booklet with people. It talks about how to know God. Can we do that with you?" That was all he said. And I was embarrassed. I was ashamed. I was humiliated. And these two guys, to my surprise, said, "Come on in." And so we went in. Tom gave them their little booklets that had the gospel message in it. And he started reading. And I was embarrassed. And then two more guys came by the room. They came in. Tom looked at the guys. He said, "I'm Tom. This is Todd. He plays football here. Here, take these booklets. They talk about knowing God. Sit down," and we're on page 2. Two more guys came into the room. Then two more guys. Pretty soon there were 8 guys in the room, and then there was Tom and I, and he just kept reading through the booklet. And I felt incredibly ashamed and embarrassed and humiliated. We got to the end, and none of those guys wanted to receive Christ. And I was starting to feel happy, because I realized we were about ready to leave and I would never have to do this thing called evangelism again. We got to the door, and as we got to the door, one of the guys, there's always a ringleader in a group of 8 guys, the loudest says, "Hey," and Tom stopped. We both looked back and he said, "Hey, I know this must have been hard for you guys to do. We want to thank you for doing it with us, because we had never heard this before. And I think we get it now." And all those guys' heads started nodding. So we walked out of the room, and I realized something really good had just happened. There were 8 college guys who now had a clearer idea of who God is, what God is like, and how to have a relationship with Him. How could that ever not be a good thing? How could that ever be something that we should keep hidden? And that event started me down a path of realizing I do need to be willing to do this, and I want to keep learning how. So I kept following Tom and learning. Why is it, if the gospel is the best, most beautiful, righteous message that has been given to all humanity, why is it that we tend to be ashamed of it? I really think it's because our tendency is to listen to the wrong voices. Voices that scream in our ear to tell us to shut up. Keep this message to yourself. Wait for a better time. And those are the voices we listen to most, and they cause our mouth to stay closed. I think those voices used to affect me a lot, and they still affect me a lot. What are those voices? The first voice that I think we oftentimes listen to is the voice of fear, the feeling of fear. What do we fear? We fear failure when it relates to the gospel and evangelism. What if I try to share this message with someone and they ask me questions I don't know the answers to, or I don't do it very well with them and it ends up confusing them or even moving them farther away from God? So I think we fear failure. We fear rejection. What if I lose a friendship because I'm trying to talk to someone about a relationship with God and they don't want to hear it and they get mad at me and it ruins the friendship? So I fear rejection. I fear being misunderstood. What if, as I share this message with people, they think I'm a self-righteous, narrow-minded religious nut? I don't want people to think of me that way. Sometimes I think that feeling of fear drowns out any other voices, and we end up keeping our mouths closed as a result. A second voice that we many times listen to is the voice of a few lost people. I ran into this voice several years ago at Washington State. We were hosting a new staff training seminar on evangelism. So all the new staff from the Pacific Northwest came to Washington State to learn how to do evangelism. And I was the main trainer that morning. So I taught everyone how to share their faith, and then we were going to pair up in the afternoon and go put into practice what we had learned. And I remember this girl, a new staff girl from Spokane named Amy, came up to me right away after it was done, and she said, "Todd," and she was feeling a lot. She said, "Todd, I'm really scared to do this, and I really want to make sure I'm going with someone who knows what they're doing, so can I go with you?" And actually, that felt pretty good to me that she saw me as an expert. She wanted to go with me, so I said, "Sure, Amy, come on, let's go." And so we prayed that God would lead us to someone we could talk to. We went into the student union. The union was filled with people who were, it was about lunchtime. I saw a table with one guy who had just finished lunch. He was opening up a school newspaper. And I'd focus on that kind of person because I thought he's reading the school newspaper. He's probably open to talking. And I said, "Let's go over here, Amy." So she followed me. We walked up to the table. And I said, "Excuse me, my name is Todd. This is Amy. We're with a student group on campus here called Campus Crusade for Christ." As soon as Christ came out of my mouth, he looked at me, he glared, and he said, "No. Get the bleep out of here now." Heads were turning around from other tables. People were looking at us. I was so embarrassed. But guess what I said to him? I said, with a little squeaky voice, "Okay, well, thank you." And then I walked away. That's all I came up with to say, because I was so humiliated and embarrassed. There was no special word from God that I received in that moment. I just felt like I got to get out of here and hide. I was ashamed. So I started walking away from the table as fast as I could. I glanced over my shoulder to make sure Amy was with me, and she was following. Her eyes were this big, and I knew what she was thinking. Why did I ever choose to go with this guy? The so-called expert doesn't know what he's doing. We got to another eating area. We sat down at a table to try to get our composure. And that day, though, I realized something. I had run into a voice of a lost guy who basically said, "No, shut up. Keep this to yourself." And what I discovered that day was that experience didn't kill me. It didn't kill me. I was still alive. Not only didn't it kill me, but it didn't really injure me. All it did was hurt my feelings. And so I realized that's not a good reason to shut my mouth. Now, this is an estimate, but in the last 41 years since I've known Christ, I believe I've had well over 6,000 one-on-one conversations with people, sharing the gospel with them. So that's quite a few conversations. And that's in places all over the U.S. It's in Michigan, Ohio, Boston, at Harvard, at MIT, in Florida, in South Carolina, in Southern California, Northern California, Utah, Idaho, Eugene, Oregon, Seattle, Washington, Pullman, Washington, Shanghai, China, places all over the world, all different kinds of people, all different ages. Over 6,000 conversations, all those conversations, I can still count on two hands the number of people, when I've tried to talk to them about Christ, who have said, "No, shut up, keep this to yourself." That's not very many people that have been hostile and told me to shut up. The vast majority of the people in all those conversations, this is how they've responded. There are some who have said, "No, thank you. I'd rather not do this." So there's been a lot of those. There's been a lot who have said, "I'll listen to you." And then when I'm done, they've said, "You know, this is interesting to me. I'm not ready for this yet, but I'm going to think about it." And then there's been a lot of people who have said, "This is exactly what I've wanted, and I've been waiting for this, and they've trusted Christ in that moment, 30 minutes after I began talking to them. So that means that all those conversations, I've had at least 5,990 really positive exchanges with people who don't know God. All those positive experiences. Guess which voices, though, still trouble me at times? Every time God stirs me up to talk to someone, so many times, that one guy's voice still rings in my ear. No. Get the bleep out of here now. And if I'm not careful, that one voice can keep my mouth shut. We have to be careful that we don't let the voice of a few lost people think that represents all lost people. I promise you, there are so many lost people who are open to having conversations about God. We just need to be ready to take the initiative, open up our mouth, and share that truth with them that they desperately need to hear. The last voice that we tend to listen to is the voice of a majority of Christians in our country. The voice of a majority of Christians in our country. We live in a country that, as I said a little earlier this weekend, that has elevated tolerance to be its highest virtue. Our culture prizes above everything else making sure people feel comfortable. That philosophy has infiltrated the Christian church and even the evangelical Christian church, so that now we have bought into a philosophy or an approach to sharing the gospel that is extremely passive. It's very, very passive. The highest value we have is, I don't want to impose my religious views on someone if it's going to hurt their feelings, if it's going to make them uncomfortable, or if they tell me they don't want to hear it. Our tendency is to then keep it back from them. And the thing about that approach to evangelism is I think it kind of sounds sensitive, kind, gentle, even loving. But I don't know if it truly is loving. And I'm also concerned because I don't think it's biblical. If you look at Jesus, the apostles, including Paul, and then generations of thousands and thousands of followers of Christ over the last 20 centuries who have died martyrs' deaths, they've died martyrs' deaths, not because they've avoided sin, not because they've ministered to the physical, emotional, and social needs of people. They died because they had a different definition of what it means to love a lost world. They believe that you don't love people by making them feel comfortable and only telling them what they want to hear. Their definition of love was, you love a lost world by stepping into their world, loving them in all these ways, but you also have to open up your mouth and proclaim to them the truth they desperately need to hear, even if they say they don't want it. And that's why they were martyred. So I would put that before you as evidence that that approach to evangelism isn't necessarily biblical. I think that was the voice I was listening to when it came to my friendship with a friend of mine named Dave. Dave and I coached youth basketball together in Pullman. And our sons were third graders. And so we started coaching together. And when our sons became sixth graders, we had been coaching for 3 years together. And I considered Dave a pretty good friend. Dave was at the top of my rescue list. I mentioned the other night making a list of people that might not know Christ, who we would want to pray for and look for opportunities to minister to. Dave was high on my list, and I had gone for an early morning workout at the pool next to my house. I was walking back, prayer walking, from my workout, and I was praying through my rescue list. And I was praying for Dave. And as I was praying, I was asking God, to work on Dave's heart and to give me boldness to not be ashamed of the gospel and share it with him. Even as I was praying, I was thinking maybe I should invite Dave to lunch and just once and for all have this conversation about God. And as I looked up, all of a sudden there's Dave driving toward me. And this was early in the morning, like 7 in the morning. No one else on the road. He's driving toward me. And in my mind, I thought, if he stops, I need to invite him to lunch. I think God might want me to do that. And Dave stopped. And then he rolled down his window and he said, hey, Todd, how you doing? I was across the street. I said, hi, Dave. Doing pretty well. And we had a little small talk. And I kept thinking, invite him to lunch, invite him to lunch. There's other voices telling me, no, no, don't do that. And so finally I said, Dave, hey, I wondered if you'd want to go to lunch in the next few days. And he said, well, yeah, that'd be great. Then he asked, he said, can I ask why you want to go to lunch? And I paused and I hemmed and I hawed and I said, all I could think of was just be direct. So I just said, Dave, you and I have been friends a long time. These last 3 years, I've really enjoyed coaching together. I realized, though, the other day that you and I have never had a conversation about the thing that is the most important part of my life, and that's my relationship with God. I wondered if we could have lunch and talk about it. And he hesitated, and then he said, yeah, that'd be good. A couple days later, we went to Quiznos in Pullman and had sub sandwiches, and I started to ask Dave questions about his own background with God and Christianity, and I learned a lot. And then I shared the gospel message with him, and when I was finished, Dave wasn't ready to receive Christ. But he did share some very encouraging things with me along the way. And I just felt like I really learned a lot about him and I understood kind of where he was coming from. It was a great beginning. And then I thanked him for taking time to have lunch with me so I could share that with him. And then I apologized to him. I said, Dave, I'm sorry because I felt like I should have done this with you in the past, but I waited till now. And he said, well, can I ask, why did you not feel like you could do this with me earlier? I said, well, because I know that this is kind of controversial. I wasn't sure how you were going to respond, and I was afraid it was going to ruin our friendship. And he started laughing. And he said, really? And I said, yeah. And he said, well, because ever since we started coaching together, he said, I used to be like a anti-Christian evangelist where I would try to dissuade people, get them to move away from God until we started coaching together. And then as we've been around each other, I've done less and less of that now, and I don't feel so hostile toward God. And he said, and I started to feel like I should ask you about God, but I was scared because I was afraid it was going to ruin our friendship. So you've got two people, the messenger and the one to hear the message, who are both scared. So we both keep our mouths shut. We can't let the voice of fear, the voice of a few lost people, or the voice of a majority of Christians in our country cause us to keep our mouths shut. What we have to do is we have to turn down those voices and turn up the voice of God and let him speak to us truth about the gospel and what our attitude should be like toward the gospel. And that's what I want us to do in the next few minutes by looking at a brief passage from Romans. We know that the Paul's epistle to the Romans was probably the greatest biblical writing that's just focused on the gospel itself. It's focused on this good and beautiful message. And in Romans chapter 1, and that's where our passage is, Romans 1, 14 through 17 is what we're going to look at. In Romans 1, Paul is describing or explaining to the church at Rome his own personal relationship with the gospel as an ambassador or as an apostle of Christ. In the section we're going to look at, he is sharing with them three dominant attitudes that he had toward the gospel. And then he culminates in verses 16 and 17 with really the reason, I think, why he saw the gospel as this good and beautiful message that caused him to have these three attitudes. What I want us to do in the next few minutes is consider those three attitudes Paul had and ask, what about the gospel makes it so good and beautiful? And hopefully that will speak to us. So, Romans 1, 13 through 17. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Well, what were the three attitudes that Paul had toward the gospel? Did you hear them? Did you see them as we read that section? The first attitude Paul had was that he said he was under obligation. He felt he was under obligation with the gospel for people, for Greeks, barbarians, for the wise, for the foolish. You actually could probably insert any category of people in there for Paul. Men, women, young, old, any different ethnicity, people from any nation, people from any different language or culture. Wherever there were people, Paul felt obligated. The idea here is he felt like he owed people the gospel. He was indebted to them with that good and beautiful message. It makes sense. That good and beautiful message shared with him by Ananias in Acts 9 transferred him out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. Everything that Paul was praying about this morning, that happened in Paul's life as a result of that good and beautiful message. So now he felt, as a recipient of God's grace, he owed that to everybody. He wasn't trying to pay a debt to God. He felt like he owed this debt to those people. Not because they earned it, as a gift of grace like he had received. This makes so much sense to me. Imagine that you are sick with a very, very bad illness that it's known that it's going to end in your death. And you're in a hospital with 1,000 other people. And I show up at your hospital one night, and I come to see you. We'll say that I know you. And I open up my hand, and in my hand I have a crimson pill. And I tell you, I say, last night I took a pill like this, and today I'm healed. I've gone from death to life. I want you to take this pill so that you can go from death to life as well. And at first you're hesitant. You can't believe it could be that easy. But you take the pill from me, you take it, and the next morning you wake up in that hospital bed and you are completely well. The first thing you think of is, I got to get to Todd. I want to thank him for giving me that pill. So you show up, you tell me that you're well, you show me yourself, you thank me. And then I turn and I get a little duffel bag and I come and I open it up for you. And you look inside and you see that it contains 999 crimson pills. You look and I don't think I even have to say anything to you. What is going to be your automatic reaction? You're going to look at those pills, and as I put that in front of you, you're going to take that little duffel bag, and you're going to get back to that hospital as quickly as you can. And then you're going to go door to door, and every person who's on their deathbed, you're going to try to get them to take one of those pills. What if they tell you when you get to their room, I don't need your silly pill. All I have is a really bad cold. Or what if they say, this pill's ridiculous. This can't do it for me. I'm too far gone. And they even get mad at you. I'll bet you that's not going to dissuade you. You're going to do whatever you can do to get that pill in each person's mouth. Why? Because you're obligated. There's a sense of obligation, debt. You've got to get them this. What's the second attitude that Paul had toward the gospel? Not only did he feel obligated, but it said that he felt he was eager to preach the gospel to those who were in Rome. He was eager to preach the gospel to those who were in Rome. Now, this is a little different than obligation. This balances obligation. Obligation is, it means I have to do it. Eagerness means I'm enthused. I want to do it. And Paul was both. I doubt many people in here are really eager to pay taxes to the government every year. There's probably not an eagerness for that. We are obligated to do that. We're probably not super eager and excited to go get surgery that's going to be painful and put us in bed for a long time. There's a sense of obligation, though, for that surgery if it's necessary. What we're eager for is the results of that surgery. We're not obligated to get married. We're eager to get married to our fiancé. There's a difference between obligation and eagerness. Paul was both. He couldn't wait to get to the church in Rome and preach the gospel to them face to face. And the letter was what he was doing in the meantime. And I'm glad he did. What's the third attitude Paul had toward the gospel? He was not ashamed of the gospel. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel. In Rome, he might have had reason to be ashamed. If there was a place one might be ashamed, it would have been there if he was listening to the wrong voices. Rome was a place of intellectual, social, cultural, religious elitism. It's the kind of place that might laugh at someone coming with a message like Paul had. He wasn't ashamed. He wouldn't keep the message hidden. He was going to hold it up for everybody to see. Why did Paul have those three attitudes toward the gospel? Why was he obligated? Why was he eager? Why was he not ashamed? Verses 16 and 17 makes clear. It's because the gospel message is a good and beautiful message, the most righteous message that's ever been given. Let me read 16 and 17 again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. I really want to kind of start to move toward a close on this by touching on two reasons the gospel is a good and beautiful message according to these two verses, and then add on one more reason that would come from other places in Scripture, and I think our own experience we'd recognize this being true. The third reason it's a good and beautiful message. The first reason the gospel is a good and beautiful message is because it reveals the power of God and the righteousness of God. Notice where the focus is there. The gospel reveals the power of God and the righteousness of God. This, by the way, I think is the highest and most noble motivation for consistently sharing the gospel with boldness. Too many times, the Christian church has focused on how the gospel meets the needs of people and have really turned it into a man-centered message. You have problems, you have troubles, you're hurting. Here's a message that can help meet your needs. Too many times, that's the focus. That's how people try to be motivated. I believe that the higher and better motivation is, no. Every time any one of us opens up our mouth and shares the gospel, we are proclaiming the glory of God. We're proclaiming who He really is, what He's really like, and the kind of relationship He wants to have with people who will trust Him. That's the highest, the most pure motivation, I believe. I saw this beauty of the gospel several years ago when I was in Minnesota. I was in a student union, and I had prayed and asked God to lead me to someone whose heart had been made ready. And I looked up. There was a guy sitting alone reading a school newspaper. I walked up to him, and I said, "Hey, I'm Todd. I'm with a Christian group called Campus Crusade for Christ." He started chuckling. It's funny how that name would get people to chuckle. He started kind of laughing, and then he got aggressive, and he said, "I'm an atheist." And I said, well, listen, what I'm doing is I'm asking people questions. I want to find out some of your ideas and beliefs about God and Christianity. I wondered if I could do that with you. I'd be interested to hear what you as an atheist might answer. And he looked a little surprised that I still wanted to talk to him. And then he said, "Well, yeah, okay, I'm open-minded. I can give you my opinion." His definition of open-mindedness was sharing his opinion with me. And so I said, okay. So I started asking him some questions. He talked. I found out why he was an atheist. And then we got to the end of that. It took about 5-10 minutes. And then I said, I have this little booklet that explains how someone can come into a personal relationship with God. Can I read through it with you and get your response?" And he laughed again, and he said, "Why would I want to hear that silly little booklet about God? I told you I'm an atheist." And I said, "I know, but you also said you were open-minded, and I just want to make sure you know what's in this little booklet. I'm not even going to try to convince you that it's true. I just want to make sure you know what's there, and then I'm going to leave you alone, and you can do with it whatever you want." And so he said, "Okay." So I simply read through that booklet. I never really added much. I didn't talk to him about the historicity of the Bible or its reliability or make a defense, intellectual defense for the existence of God. All I did was read through that little booklet that a child can understand because it contained the good and the beautiful message. I got to the end where it was time for me to say, "What do you think?" And before I could get to that question, he cut me off. He pointed into the booklet and he said, "If this is what God is like, then I believe in Him, and I want to know Him." And in the next couple minutes, he trusted Christ and went from death to life. Not because I did anything eloquent with him. It's because the Spirit of God invaded his life and turned on the lights. And for the first time, he knew who God really was, what God was really like, and the kind of relationship God wanted to have with him. That's what that gospel message does. It announces to dead people who the living God really is. The second reason the gospel is a good and beautiful message is because of the way it has the power of salvation for everyone who believes. When I open up my mouth and share the gospel, there's potential for that message and God using it to take people who are spiritually dead, separated from God. The wrath of God is hanging over their heads. They're enslaved to sin. They're on their way to the lake of fire, and He can invade their life through that message and rescue them. So they're completely forgiven. So they're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Everything, again, that Paul prayed this morning before I spoke, all those things can be true of a person in an instant when their heart repents and believes. It's amazing. The message is so good, so beautiful. I saw that kind of beauty in the gospel several years ago when I was at Washington State, and I was with a girl named Karen. She was a staff girl. Every Monday morning, we would pray, we'd pair up in our staff team and go out and try to talk to students on campus about Christ. And we had prayed and we started walking, and I usually just go to the first person I see. It's easier to turn off those bad voices when I do that. And so there was a guy sitting on top of the library. It's kind of a lawn area. He was sitting there, kicked back, just thinking. And we walked up to him, and I said, "Excuse me, I'm Todd. This is Karen. We're with a Christian group, Campus Crusade for Christ. Wondering if we could get your opinions about God and Christianity." And he smiled a little bit. He just had a little Cheshire grin on his face. And that registered with me, and I thought, okay, what does that mean? Why is he grinning? But he said, okay, yeah, sit down. So we sat down, and we asked him some questions. I learned a lot about Brian in the next few minutes. I learned that when Brian was about 6 years old, his father had left their home and left him alone with his mom. And Brian, as he got older, by the time he was 12 years old, he was angry. His mom tried everything she could do for him. She tried to get him into a church, starting going to Sunday school, youth group kind of things, trying to get Brian to God, trying to do something that could help him. Brian just got angrier and angrier. And by the time he made it to Washington State, he was extremely hardened toward God. He blamed God for all this bad stuff in his life. He was shaking his fist at God. He wanted to rebel against him. So he dropped out of Washington State before he graduated, and he went down to Las Vegas. He got a job as a bartender. And then he began to be addicted to alcohol, drugs, and a lifestyle that followed all that. And his life started to implode. One day, Brian was driving back toward the city when his car ran out of gas. He pulled the car off the road, and he started to walk toward town. And as he got closer, he saw there was a gas station, a Shell station, and that gave him hope. He started to get closer and closer, and he realized the S was burned out of the Shell gas station sign. So that all that was left was H-E-L-L, hell. And Brian said that in that instant, it was like God grabbed him and said, if you go back into the city, you are going to hell. And it was enough to scare Brian, and he left Vegas immediately. He came back to Washington. He re-enrolled at Washington State so that he could go through his last year and graduate. A few days before I met Brian on top of that library, he had been getting ready to leave, and his mom had told him goodbye, and she said, "Can I pray for you?" He said, "Yes." And she prayed for him that when he got to Washington State, there would be a holy man that would share a message with him that he would need to hear. So Brian heard her pray that. So when I walked up to Brian and said, "Can we talk to you about God?" He told me the reason he grinned was, he said, immediately I thought, "You are that holy man." I assure you, I am no holier than any other man. But I do have the Holy Spirit living inside of me to empower me to be a witness for Christ. And he empowered me that day to share a good and beautiful and righteous message that Brian desperately needed to hear. Brian wasn't ready to embrace Christ in that instant, but a couple days later he called me and he told me that he had believed. And then the rest of that senior year, I was able to be involved in helping disciple Brian, and he started to get involved with other believers, and his life started to transform so that when he graduated from Washington State, he was on a path to be dangerous for the kingdom of light, rather than the domain of darkness. The last reason the gospel is a good and beautiful message It's not necessarily in these verses we just looked at, but the gospel also, when we proclaim it to others, rewards us. It rewards laborers. I have another passage there, the Revelation 7 passage that we looked at the other night. There's a lot of different ways that sharing the gospel message rewards those of us who proclaim it to others, who refuse to keep our mouths closed. There are rewards in heaven for that I don't really understand at this point. I know they're very, very good. There's also, though, I think some of those rewards would include things like, imagine that throng of saints dressed in white robes at the throne of God, singing praise, thanksgiving, and worship to God, and being able to look into that throng and see people that we've introduced to Christ. You can't tell me that's not a reward. That is rewarding. Even we can experience some of those kinds of rewards on earth. When I open up my mouth and I share the gospel and someone repents and believes, that person instantly goes from being a friend, a physical relative, a coworker, a teammate. They go from those things to becoming a sibling, a brother or sister in Christ, sharing the same Father. Because we're adopted now as adopted siblings. That is an incredible reward to think that I can share the gospel and see my family, my heavenly family on earth, growing through proclamation of the gospel. Sometimes that reward touches very close to home here on earth. And that happened for me with my mom. And this is a story I want to just close with. I shared a couple times about my mom earlier this weekend. I told you that my mom came from a very broken background. And how, I remember how my dad rescued her from that when they got married. And he was her really knight in shining armor. And they were married 55 years. But when he got sick with cancer and then passed away 6 months later, her life came undone because he had been her God, her source of identity. And suddenly when he was gone, she didn't know what to do. I also told you about a dream that I had related to Spartan Stadium, where I had stepped into Spartan Stadium and I had seen in my dream a light coming from the far end of the stadium. Rays of light, and I realized it immediately. This was the return of Christ to earth, and for some reason he was stepping into Spartan Stadium. And I started to run down those bleachers, run out onto the field and race toward the far end so I could try to get to where he was coming into the stadium. And then when I got to midfield, I saw him step out. I was filled with joy. I was laughing in my dream. I couldn't see because I was crying tears of joy. And then in my mind, all of a sudden in my dream, my mom popped. And I realized my mom is not ready for this. And all of a sudden in my dream, my tears of joy turned to tears of sadness and sorrow, fear. And then I woke up. I knew my mom had to hear the gospel. And several times over the next several years, I prayed for my mom. I asked God to break into her life and rescue her, to show her who he really was, and to free her so that she could trust him. And nothing really worked. Didn't matter what I said, how I said it. My mom, every time, would stiff-arm the gospel. Her attitude was, this is okay for you, Todd, but don't you bring this to me. I don't want this. She stiff-armed it. One day, we were having dinner, our family, and we were sitting around the table, Karen, me, Tyler, Corey, Melissa. They were really young. And then I think probably Corey was 5, Tyler was 8, Melissa was 2. My parents were visiting from Michigan. They were at the table. And Corey, my 5-year-old, looked around at the table. And he was too young to even know those voices that were telling him to shut up, to keep his mouth shut, be ashamed of the gospel. He looked around at the table, and this is what he said. He goes, raise, this is a big pronouncement after dinner. Raise your hand if you know Jesus Christ. And, you know, I responded. I put my hand up right away. Karen put her hand up right away. Of course, you know, Tyler put his hand up. Melissa watched them. She's 2 years old, so she put her hand up. Corey's hand was sky high. He looks at my dad and my mom, his grandparents, and my dad, he was a shy man. He starts to move his arm because he knew Christ. He had never really been discipled very well. He starts to raise his hand, and then my mom turns her head and glares at him. My poor dad, his arm went back down because he was scared. And also, I would say, in honesty to my dad, he didn't want to leave my mom hanging out there alone. And I think I was the one who changed the subject really quickly. I said something. There was so much tension in that room because of Karen, me, and my mom and my dad, not the kids. And then later, we were in the kitchen, and my mom and I were cleaning up some dishes, and she kind of got in my ear and said, "What was that?" And I said, "What was what?" And she said, "What was that that Corey did? Did you put him up to that?" And I said, "No, Mom." I said, "You have a grandson who knows God. He loves you. He wants you to know God like he does so that he can be with you forever. That's what that was about." And then she was quiet. There was no more conversation after that. A few years went by, and then my dad died. And we were in Spokane at a basketball tournament. My mom was still out in Michigan. So she was a new widow. She had just had her knee replaced. And on Saturday night of that tournament, I had a dream. And in this dream, and it was very vivid, it seemed very real, in this dream, I was talking to my mom face to face. And my mom was saying, "Oh, Todd, what am I going to do?" And I said, "Well, Mom, what you need is a relationship with God through Christ." And in my dream, she said, "Oh, I know I do, but how can I have that?" And then I shared the gospel with her again, and she responded by trusting Christ in my dream. And I remember I was so excited. And then I woke up. I was like, "Oh, no, that was just a dream." The next morning, we were taking a break, and Corey and I were in the car, and I called my mom to see how she was doing. We're sitting in a parking lot, and my mom answered the phone. She said, "I'm doing horribly." She said, "I do not want to keep living." And she started threatening me that she was going to take her life. And she asked about other things she might do, and I said, "Mom, I don't think that's what you need." Then I started saying the exact same words I had said the night before in my dream. I could hear them coming out of my mouth just as they had the night before. I said, "Mom, what you need is a relationship with God through Christ." And she said, "Oh, I know I do, Todd, but how can I have that?" And then I shared the gospel with her again. And by the end of that time, she said, "That's what I want." And she received Christ. I had her on speaker. Corey was in the back seat. He was about 9 at the time. My mom was crying, I was crying, and Corey was crying. And my mom had been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. That was 14 or 15 years ago. And after that, after her trusting Christ, she couldn't get in enough churches. She was in multiple churches. She was greeters at different churches. She was in 4 or 5 Bible studies in Pullman. She could not get enough of God, community of God, the people of God. And her life has been drastically different the last 14 or 15 years. And here we are. She's 89, and she is still missing my dad so much. But because of that good and beautiful message, My mom, who's 30 years old, is 30 years older than me and who mothered me as a baby, is now my little sister in Christ. And that's a reward of proclaiming that good and beautiful message. I want to encourage you to turn down the voices that we talked about, the voice of fear, the voice of a few lost people, the voice of a majority of Christians in our country, and keep turning up the voice of God repeatedly by, as you study Scripture, look for God's attitude toward the gospel and let that transform us to have the same kind of attitudes like we saw in Paul, that we might be increasingly dangerous for the kingdom of light against the domain of darkness. Let's just close and let me pray. Father, I know a lot about this church in particular because of my buddy Paul and things he shares with me, and then from being here and mixing it up with them at different times and listening to them and observing them. And I feel like this church is extremely dangerous for you and the kingdom of light against the domain of darkness. I thank you for that, and I ask that that process of transformation would just continue among these saints. And then I also do ask that the things even that we looked at briefly in Romans 1 would resonate with their minds and their hearts, and that they would have a little more courage than they ever have before to keep opening their mouths, not being ashamed of the gospel, but boldly proclaiming that message, that good, beautiful message, to people who desperately need to hear it. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.